2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 11 to 7 verse 4. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, "In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you." I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what does righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds.
Good evening, church. Are you well?
Yes.
I'm well. Thanks for asking. Look, it's good to be with you. If you've joined us since I preached last, my name is Sam, and I'm the young adults pastor here, and I get the wonderful honor of pastoring all of his wonderful young people here. And look, if you haven't been around, look, we've been going through a series in the book of 2 Corinthians, which is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in Corinth. And tonight, we're going to be unpacking the next part of that. So why don't you grab your Bibles out and open up to chapter 5, verse 11. We're going to be going through a lot of the Bible tonight, which is good because we love the Word of God in the house of God, don't we? But we need Him and His Holy Spirit to make sense of it in our hearts. So let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your Word. God, your Word reveals to us who you are. Father, we pray tonight that your Word would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path so that we might see Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of our faith. God, we pray that tonight we wouldn't get caught up in ourselves and our own weaknesses and our own brokenness, but God, we'd get caught up in the wonderful nature of Jesus Christ, who's laid down his life for us and ransomed us and made us new creations. Father, we are a heaven-bound people. May we never forget that internal hope that we have. Lord, we pray that you would do amazing things in our hearts tonight and in our midst. And Lord, we just pray that you would get all of the glory for everything good that happens in our midst tonight. We pray for all of that in Jesus' name. And the people of God said, amen. My favorite way to do Christmas presents is Kris Kringle. Now, does anybody else like Kris Kringle? Anybody? It's not really a favorite, because sometimes you can get really gypped. Now, the way that Kris Kringle works is that everybody will get a gift of $10 to $15, and you bring it in and you put it in a big pile in the middle. And then you get a hat with a bunch of numbers in it, and everyone picks a number out of the hat, and the number determines where you are in the line. And if you're last, well, it's actually best, because then you get to choose based on all of the gifts. But how do you choose which gift that you want? Because you don't know what's inside the gift, right? What I do is I look at the wrapping paper, because I think if someone knows how to wrap a present, they know how to buy a present. If they know how to get good wrapping paper and make it look amazing, then they know what the people want. So I choose gifts based on wrapping paper. Now, it's been said that Sam can wrap a good present. You can judge for yourselves. This is one that I've wrapped earlier. Now, let me let you in on a trade secret. That's one piece of tape right there, everybody. One piece. Let me give you a trade secret. Always put it in a box. No matter what it is that you have bought, put it in a box. It's easy to wrap a box. It's not easy to wrap a jumper. You can never do the corner thing on a jumper. So, this is a present. Now, why do I bring this up? Because the Bible says that God's chosen mechanism for taking the gift of the gospel to the world is through the church. You cannot separate the gift from the packaging. You cannot separate the gospel from the church. You see, the church always comes with the gospel. But the thing is, if we're the packaging, we need to look pretty good, right? Because if the world chooses a gift based on the goodness of the wrapping, because the Bible says that that man looks to the outward appearance and the Lord looks at the heart, then don't we have to look pretty good? Well, the reality is with the church, we don't look anything like this at all. I'm just going to take this off, because this is too nice. This doesn't represent us very well. We're going to rewrap this. I'm just going to discard that over there. We're going to rewrap this together. Now, how many of us know that the church is messy? Right? We're broken people. And look, this is kind of, so the gospel's beautiful. The message of Jesus Christ is perfect. And yet God has chosen to wrap the perfect message of the gospel in us. No, if you look at it this way, it's not too bad. So I'm just going to I'm just going to get some tape, it might help. I've got to stay on the box. Hang on. Around again. Okay, so we've got to get... Oh, no, mate. Things broke. It's all right. We're a broken people. Oh, okay. That's off. There's a mess. I'm going to get around this bit. Okay. Now, we're going to try and break this. Okay. See, that's kind of what we look like. Where the church is kind of a mess. God has chosen to wrap the perfect message of the gospel and present it to the world wrapped in us. Now, for many people throughout human history, this has led to a problem. Because the world has always had to look at the good news about Jesus Christ through the broken messiness of us. Now, the Corinthian church had rejected the Apostle Paul because he looked like we do. He was utterly unimpressive. They rejected him because he was outwardly unimpressive. Paul says this in chapter 10, verse 10. Have you ever heard that that someone was saying something mean about you behind your back? Like, you know, that guy has a big nose or he has a weird hair color. And you hear about it and then you confront them and it makes for like a really awkward situation. Well, Paul totally called out the church. He says, "For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing." That's what the church was saying to their leader. "Paul, we think your letters are weighty and impressive, but in person, frankly, you're pretty disappointing. We don't even want to follow you because you're so unimpressive." It's kind of like saying, "Paul, you kind of have a face for radio, if we're honest. Just stay in the booth, man." Now, this is actually a really big deal. Paul doesn't just disregard this. Paul has taken this critique of him and this rejection of him extremely seriously. He begins our passage tonight by making a defense of himself. He says in verse 11 these words, if you can look at it in your Bibles, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience." Paul's saying, you're looking at me from this outward perspective, this worldly perspective, and you're rejecting me. And he says, what we are is obvious to God. God knows our hearts. He later on says, actually don't have it in my passage, but you can read down a little bit. And he says, it's Christ's love that compels us. I'm sharing the gospel with you. I'm rebuking you. I'm correcting you, not to beat you up, but because I love you. Please see that. Please see through this broken mess. God sees through it, but I hope that you can see it as well. You see, what was happening was that Paul was taking this so seriously because before his eyes, church history was repeating itself. What do I mean by that? Way back in the Old Testament, actually, this is reverse. I learned that in communication school. This is actually your beginning. That's my beginning. Way back in the Old Testament, does that make sense? Because, you know, like, that's my left, but this is your left. Sorry. Markham Rekrundel would do me in for that one. So, back in the beginning, way back when Israel had no king, they wanted to have a king. Because they wanted to be like all of the other nations. They had God, they didn't need a king, but they wanted to look outwardly like everybody else. But they didn't just want a king to be like everybody else, they wanted a king that looked like everybody else's king. They wanted a king that was tall and handsome. They wanted a king that was powerful and wealthy. And so they chose a guy named Saul. Now, hands up if you know who Saul is. Saul was a pretty impressive guy. It says he was a shoulder like that much, like a foot higher than everybody else. He was tall. He was impressive. The people of God chose competency over character. And how many of us know that when our competency takes us further than our character, things fall apart? Well, things did fall apart because the people of God weren't okay with a messy outer person. They wanted a leader. Now, God chose a man named David to be the next king. God anointed David when he was about 19 years old, and David was unimpressive. David was overlooked. David was a shepherd. David wasn't the obvious choice whatsoever. But the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. So history shows that the church has often looked for leaders that are outwardly impressive to our own detriment. Fast forward a couple of thousand years, and you get to Jesus Christ. The Jewish people had been waiting for a promised Messiah to come for thousands and thousands of years, but they were expecting a warrior king, one who would overthrow Rome, one who had political power, and yet they got Jesus Christ, a man born in humility in a stable, one who washed the feet of sinners and ate with tax collectors, and instead of overthrowing Rome, he died at the hands of Rome. The church even rejected Jesus because they were so fixated on the outward appearance. And right here in present day, in the book of Corinthians, their present day, Paul was seeing history repeat itself before his eyes because the church was now rejecting him because he wasn't outwardly impressive. Your letters are great, but you're unimpressive. Now, why is this such a big deal? Like, Paul, they're bullying you. Get over it. You're the leader. Why you got to beat up the church? Why you got to write a whole letter? Why is it got to be in the Bible? Like, why is this such a big deal, Paul? What's going on? Unless we understand the importance of what is going on, we're never going to get the gospel. Because if we think about it for a moment, what's the problem with, like, why does the church always do this? Because if we don't get this, history will repeat itself in our church, and we will disregard leaders with incredible hearts that beat after God himself and choose simply the talented guy. History will repeat itself in our day if we don't understand the heart problem that was going on in God's people throughout all of these instances. What is the problem beneath all of this? What is the problem of the heart of the Corinthian church that's causing them to reject Paul? The problem is, we always want a leader in our own image. We always want a leader that's just a little bit better than we are. Let me put it this way, you can write this down. We follow what we want to become, and we end up becoming what we behold. We follow in a leader what we want to be. And so we follow them, and because we're beholding them, we end up becoming them. Let me put it this way. If you want to be a cool person, you're going to follow the cool leader. If you want to be a powerful person, you're going to follow the powerful leader. If you want to be a successful person, you're going to follow the successful leader. If you want to be seen as an intellectual, smart person, you're going to follow the intellectual, smart leader. But if you want to follow Christ, you are going to follow the leader whose heart beats after Christ's own heart. Does that make sense? Let me put it another way. We follow what we idolize. You see, if I want to be cool, I'm going to follow the cool leader. If I want to be relevant, I'm going to follow the relevant leader. If I want to be powerful and successful, I'm going to follow the powerful and successful leader. If I want to be smart, intelligent, if I idolize that, then I'm going to follow the leader who's smart and intelligent. But if I have no other gods before the person of Jesus Christ, I am going to wholeheartedly desire to follow leaders who I can become more like because I want to become more like Jesus. The problem with Paul was that he loved Jesus. The reason that the church wasn't following Paul was because Paul looked like Jesus. Outwardly unimpressive, but would tell the truth, was filled with love for God. Let me ask you a diagnostic question, because this is actually a really good way to diagnose the values of our own hearts. When your leader becomes more on fire for Jesus, do you get increasingly embarrassed of them? Do you wish they were just a little bit more relevant or a bit cooler or a bit smarter? If you're a leader, do you find that the more you become like Christ, the more your affections yearn for Jesus, and the more unashamed of that you are, the more difficult it is for some people to relate to you? The problem is that so many of us want to follow leaders that idolize our idols. The reason that the church was rejecting Paul, if we really boil it down, is because they weren't connecting with how much Paul was unashamed about Jesus. And Paul says this in verse 16, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." So after all that, after him defending himself and his motivations for the people and saying, "Don't look at my outward appearance. I love you. I'm for you. I'm motivated. The love of Christ compels me." You need to look at each other, he says, not from a worldly point of view. He says this doesn't just apply to the way that you look at your leaders. It applies to the way that you look at each other. You say, what does that mean? What is the worldly point of view? The Bible says that mankind looks at the outward appearance. That's the worldly point of view. That you would look at the person next to you purely based on how beautiful they are, how talented they are, how funny they are, how good at serving they are. Paul's saying, we're not allowed to regard any single person in this room from that worldly point of view any longer. It's ruining the church. He goes on to say they're actually a new creation. The person sitting next to you has been washed by the blood of Jesus. Their sin, their guilt, their condemnation has been utterly dealt with. They're a completely new creation. God has paid for their sin. God has moved them from death to life. God is transforming them to become this new identity. Who do you think that you are to remind them and put this worldly view on them and continually remind them of their old identity in Christ and refer to them like that? Paul says this is ruining the church. And he goes on to say something really interesting. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Wait, so you're telling me that Paul used to regard Christ from a worldly point of view, according to the outward appearance? Yeah. See, Paul's life is actually a really good illustration of what he's talking about right here. You see, Paul wasn't always Paul. He used to be called Saul. Before Paul became Paul, and when he was Saul, he was a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee is a very high-ranking Jewish leader. So before Paul was the Apostle Paul, he was a high-ranking Jewish leader. He says that he was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew more than everybody else. Paul actually had a pretty good outward appearance. He was powerful. He was influential in the temple. Everybody knew who he was. Now, Paul was also waiting for the Messiah Jesus to come with the rest of the Jews. But when Jesus came, Paul, when he was Saul, rejected Jesus. I don't know if you realize this, but initially, Paul rejected Jesus because Jesus didn't fit what Paul was expecting. You see, Paul looked at the outward appearance. He was expecting a warrior king too. He was expecting a leader that was like him, just a little bit better, one filled with power and intelligence, and with influence in the Jewish temple. And yet it seemed as though Jesus had come and he would eat with tax collectors and sinners. He was filled with humility. He was born in a stable. He didn't really have any ranking in the Jewish temple. And he was killed on a Roman cross. And so because of that outward unimpressiveness of Jesus, Paul actually rejected Jesus, so much so that he tried to stamp out the name of Jesus and killed his followers. Paul's saying, the way that you are relating to me, that's how I used to relate to Jesus. I disregarded Christ because I was looking at him from a worldly point of view until I met him. You see, on the road to Damascus, Paul had an encounter with Jesus. He was blinded by Jesus and he couldn't see. And Jesus said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And then Paul had his life radically transformed. And he didn't see Christ from a worldly point of view anymore. He saw him as he was, a servant king. And Paul's life began to reflect the life of Jesus. He laid down his outward pomp. He stopped worrying about what people would think of him and all of his accolades, and he started to become like Christ, a humble servant. And the interesting thing was, Paul was witnessing the church reject him for the very same reasons that he rejected Jesus. Now, why does Paul bring this up? I mean, why is this such a big deal? Why is he spending so much time talking to the Corinthian church about this? Well, because it actually affects the message. You remember how we were saying that the message of the gospel is always wrapped up in the church? That we can't separate our message from who we are? Well, that is kind of why Paul's taking this so seriously. Let me explain myself. He goes on to say, in verse 19, you can have a read of this. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So the problem in the church is that the church needed to be reconciled with Paul. They'd rejected him, right? He was their leader and they weren't speaking well of him and they'd rejected him. Paul's saying, let me tell you why this is such a big deal. Because he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. The word reconciliation means restoration of relationship. Essentially, Paul is saying, we're a bunch of hypocrites. How can we present the message of reconciliation if we can't even reconcile with each other? Then he says something really interesting. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Let's have a look at it. Because logically, this doesn't seem to make sense. He's committed to us the message of reconciliation, and we're therefore ambassadors. Wouldn't it make sense if we'd been given a message that we would be called messengers? Like, why does Paul say you've been given the message of reconciliation, you're therefore ambassadors? Like, why aren't we called messengers? Well, the difference between a messenger and an ambassador is the whole point of this sermon. I want you to write down the top of your notepad, I am an ambassador, not a messenger. I am an ambassador, not a messenger. Have you guys ever heard the phrase, don't shoot the messenger? All right. It's a phrase that's often yelled by messengers. Only messengers ever say, don't shoot the messenger. So typically what would happen is, kind of in war, you'd have a runner. You guys know what a runner is, from the front lines all the way back to the offices. And the runner would have to carry a message to the offices. And it would be a good message or it would be a bad message. And often the messenger wouldn't even know what news they were running with. Now, sometimes when the messenger ran to the officials would read the message, and if it was particularly bad news, they'd flare up and they'd shoot the messenger. Now, typically, if the official was pointing the gun at the messenger would say something along the lines of, "Hey man, don't shoot me, I'm just the messenger. I don't have any investment in this message. I don't even know what this message is about. In fact, you can't hold me accountable to this because I'm just the messenger. Don't shoot the messenger." You see, if Paul had said, "We as the church have been given this message of reconciliation, of restoration of relationship between God and people and together. If you were just a messenger, it wouldn't matter if you reconciled with each other or not. Because if you carried the message of reconciliation to the world and they looked at your life and cried, 'Hypocrite,' you'd say, 'Don't shoot the messenger, man.'" Paul says, you're not a messenger, you are an ambassador. The reason that we have to reconcile, church, Paul's saying, is because we're not messengers of reconciliation, we're ambassadors of reconciliation. Now, we've been doing a thing called the Generation Podcast, and it's gotten me really into definitions. If you've noticed that before every episode, we just give a definition of what we're talking about. I've become addicted to definitions. And looking up definitions has made me realize that I don't really know what most words mean. So I want to give you a definition of what an ambassador is. An ambassador is a person sent as the chief representative of his or her own government in another country. It's kind of like a diplomatic role where someone would be sent from a country as a representative in another country. So the Bible's saying that God has sent all of us as ambassadors from heaven to represent our heavenly kingdom. So people should be able to look at us and see what the kingdom of God is like, right? Now, hopefully that's sunk in, but most of us are millennials, so I want to give you a millennial definition of a brand ambassador. Now, anyone who's on Instagram knows what a brand ambassador is. A brand ambassador is a person who is hired by an organization or company to represent a brand in a positive light, and by doing so, help to increase brand awareness and sales. The brand ambassador, get this, is meant to embody the corporate identity in appearance, demeanor, values, and ethics. We get what this is, right? If someone has asked me to be a brand ambassador for this bottle of water, I should represent and embody what it means to be the no-branded bottle of water ambassador, right? What that would mean is, if I didn't live a healthy lifestyle and you constantly saw me drinking Coca-Cola, you'd think, "Sam, I don't think you really believe in bottled water." But if you saw me drinking bottled water, you'd think, "Sam thinks it's pretty good. Seems to work for him. Guess it makes sense." That's what it means to be an ambassador. What Paul is saying is, if we are presenting a message to the world that they can be reconciled with God, that there was sin, that there was brokenness, but God in his grace and in his mercy has forgiven us and restored us and renewed us. And if we're having a conversation with someone and they say to us, "Didn't 10 minutes ago you just tell me how much you hated that person in your church?" They're going to say, Paul's saying, "You are a testimony against your own message." That's what it means to be an ambassador. And let me put it this way, that is the weight of being an ambassador. If you call yourself a Christian, you are an ambassador whether you like it or not. Whether you like it or not, people are looking at you and trying to understand what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow Jesus. You are not just a messenger, you are an ambassador. So the reason that Paul is bringing all of this up with the church is he's saying, church, we need to reconcile because we're ambassadors of the gospel that we preach. We're contradicting our own message. If you can't speak well of me, if you can't see me through the outward appearance, then this message is never going to go anywhere. So once the church had gotten this, Paul gives his people two application points. The first application point that he gives is this. He says, reconcile. First application point to the church is reconcile. He says this in the passage, not the word reconcile. He says, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. I love how much the Apostle Paul loves his church, right? Like he's genuinely been wronged. Imagine if someone said to me, Sam, when you write books, I like it. When you send me emails, I like it. But frankly, you're unimpressive and boring. That'd hurt my feelings, right? So please don't say that. The Apostle Paul has had some mean things said about him. The church has said, we're unwilling to follow you because you're lame. We're unwilling to follow you because our other leaders are kind of cooler than you. And what Paul says to them is, we've spoken freely to you. We've explained ourselves. We've opened wide our hearts to you. He says, I'm not holding a grudge against you. I love you. You hurt me, but I love you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. You know what Paul's doing here? He's being a really good ambassador of the gospel, right? Do you see that? Because Paul's saying, the gospel that we preach is that we have a God in heaven who we had wronged. We'd sinned against him, and he pursued us. He did everything that needed to be done. He dealt with sin. He dealt with death by himself and came into our world and came into our mark and our mire. He pursued us as individuals. He put Christians in our paths. He preached the gospel to us. He wooed our hearts and he ransomed us to himself. He's done all of the work. All we had to do was open up our hearts to him. Paul's being an ambassador of the message to the church as he's telling them about being an ambassador of the message. It's beautiful. So that's his first application point. And let me ask you this. Are you contradicting the message that you proclaim? Do you need to reconcile with anybody in your family here? And the biblical picture of reconciliation is really interesting. Paul's saying, I've done everything. I'm not holding a grudge against you. I'm not holding any bitterness towards you. I love you. I really love you. My heart is open towards you. But I can see that your heart's not open towards me. Would you just receive this that we might reconcile so that the world might see the message that we proclaim is powerful and true. So that's the first application point. The second application point that Paul gives is actually really interesting. It's this, don't worship idols. You say, Sam, you're on a bandwagon, man. No, I'm not. God's on a bandwagon with us. I can't believe how often God is bringing up idolatry with us. It's almost as if God wants to say something to us. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, the next verse, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, which is another word for Satan? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. So he's saying, in case you've forgotten, you're the temple. Don't worship idols. You say, Sam, that's a curveball, man. Like, that doesn't make any sense. Why is that the application point to this message? What does that have to do with reconciliation? What does that have to do with not looking at the outward appearance, but looking at the heart? It's a good question. It's not immediately obvious. However, it is the linchpin of everything in this passage. Let me ask you this question. Why did God have to reconcile with us? Because we were worshipping things that were not Him, as though they were Him. The book of Romans says that we worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator God. The reason that God had to seek us out and die on a cross so that He could reconcile us to relationship with Him was because we were worshipping idols. Now, what's interesting is the context of the Corinthian church is that a lot of them were worshipping in church on Sunday, and then they were going and worshipping in the pagan temple on Tuesday. There was a lot of idolatry rampant in this culture, and back in that culture, idolatry looked a little bit different to what it does for us now. They would have idols carved out of wood and stone and temples that they would go and worship them in. Paul's saying, guys, we're trying here to present a message to people that they can be reconciled to God from worshiping idols, and that God has done all of the work, and that He is all satisfying, and that He is everything that you need, and you're going to be telling that to your friend and then go and worship with them in the pagan temple on Tuesday. They're never going to believe you when you say that they can be reconciled to God. They're never going to believe you when you say that Jesus is all satisfying, when they know that you're worshiping idols. You are a testimony against your own message. That's what Paul is saying. And he uses this term, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. This is not the bodybuilding term, yoked. Don't work out with unbelievers. This is a farming term. Now, I'm not a farmer, obviously. I told a story about that last time I preached about how I don't like farms anymore. I've had bad experiences with goats. It's pretty random if you weren't there. What Paul's talking about is he's saying, when you were doing farming, you would have to plow a straight line. And you would put a yoke over the backs of two animals, typically oxen. And if they were the same strength, you could plow a straight line. There's actually a Jewish law that says you're not allowed to yoke two different types of animals together. That's what Paul's getting at here. Why? Why can't you yoke two different types of animals together? Well, if you tried to yoke a chicken to a cow, the cow's stronger than the chicken. And you're never going to get a straight line, right? One is always going to be stronger than the other. Paul's saying, how can we worship idols and worship God at the same time? Because people are going to see us worshiping sex and money and power and approval in the same way that we are, and then we're going to tell them that Jesus is enough. They're never going to buy it. They're never going to believe it. That's what Paul is getting to. So you say, Sam, I want to be a good ambassador. I want to represent Christ well. I don't want to be a testimony against myself. But I don't know if I can cut it. Remember how we started with saying that the church is wrapping the gospel, that we are the wrapping paper of the gospel, and that we're not perfect and we're not pretty, we're actually that atrocity of wrapping. We're broken. We're a broken people. How will the world ever see the goodness of Jesus through us if we're always going to be so broken and messy? Or what is the answer? Because if Paul's saying Don't contradict yourself with your life by worshipping idols and not reconciling with each other. Well, then how is the world ever going to know that God is who he says he is and who we say he is if we're broken like this? Let me give you one final application that should hopefully make sense of all of this for you. It's written on a screen. Don't forget the message is for you. I think that so often we act like messengers instead of ambassadors. So often we're so caught up feeling like we have to run the message of the gospel to other people. We've got to tell other people that they're loved. We've got to tell other people that God cherishes them. We've got to tell other people that what they're doing isn't holding them back from God if they just repented and believed and that God could radically transform them. We're so busy carrying the message to other people that maybe we've forgotten the message is for me too. You see, what the world doesn't want to see is a church pretending to be perfect. The world wants to see authenticity. What we can do is be so caught up in the message ourselves, the message that God has reconciled me to him. I was broken, man. I was a mess. I was lost in my sin and pain and addiction. And God reconciled me to himself. And now I've got a hope. I've got a future. I know God. Jesus is good. He's given me the Holy Spirit. I'm going to be in heaven. It's going to be amazing. The more we embody the message by stewing and steeping in the message ourselves and letting it permeate our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, the more that we're going to stop contradicting ourselves. Because the world wants to see the reality of the gospel at work in the church. You know, as I share the gospel with some people, and the interesting thing is, you know, we did Evangelism Sunday a couple of weeks ago and we saw all different types of responses. Some people accepted the gospel, some had questions about the gospel, and some completely rejected it. It's interesting, when people reject the gospel, in our culture, the biggest reason that people reject the gospel is they'll say something like, "It doesn't make any difference in the Christian that I know. I don't believe the gospel could be true because you're telling me that it can transform my life and make me a new creation, and yet the Christian that I know isn't any different to me. How could it be true?" You see, this is the importance of ambassadorship. What they don't want is for you to be perfect. They want you to be real. And they want you to love Jesus like you say that you love Jesus. So what this all boils down to, after all of this theology and all of this narrative, is: do you enjoy the message of the gospel for yourself? Do you know the person of Jesus Christ yourself? Do you want to pursue him with everything that you've got? If you don't, you're going to contradict the message. But if you do, there's hope. Let me pray for you. Gracious Father, thank you that we've been reconciled to you. God, thank you that you've renewed us and changed us, and you're making us more into the image and likeness of Jesus. God, we just want to thank you for doing all of the work needed for us to be reconciled to you and to know that you love us and that you're our friend. God, we pray that the reality of the gospel would so transform our motivations and our affections that our church would become a living testimony of the power of the gospel of reconciliation. In Jesus' name, amen.